morning. Good to be back with you. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 10. It was a great week, wasn't it? Up until today, early in the week, beautiful weather, sunny and cool. Karen kept saying, oh, this is great Jeep weather. We used to have a Jeep and we'd go for Jeep rides everywhere. And now we are Jeepless, so alas, that didn't work. We actually went out yesterday to view the hot air balloons. And we had previously done that in a Jeep with a top down. And it's not the same in a van. You got Grandma and you got Karen and Callie, and we're all trying to see out these windows. It's just not the same. But it's a great season of the year. By the way, how many of you have been invited or been to a wedding this spring? Raise your hand. Yeah, lots of weddings this spring. I think Karen was saying, she was telling somebody that we had been to we have been invited to 10 different weddings, and I know there's been lots of others as well. Lots of weddings this spring and summer. Last year, we had two weddings of our own in the same 12-month period of time, and with our three kids getting to be marriageable age, and all of their friends from high school being that age, that matrimony is in the air. Over the years, I have done quite a bit of premarital counseling. And I can tell you, I've never yet met a young couple who comes in for premarital counseling who thinks on the front end that their marriage isn't going to work out. In premarital counseling, a young couple comes in and they look at their love and their relationship, and they're all starry-eyed, they're all wrapped up in each other, and there's just no way that they can possibly think that their marriage will be threatened. But according to current statistics, let me just read a few of these. The majority of marriages in America will not make it to their 25th anniversary. The currently divorced population is the fastest growing marital status in America. One out of five people in America are divorced. One half of all children of married parents have watched their parents split. Christians do tend to hang on to their bad marriages longer than non-Christians, but in the end, the same percentage of Christians end up getting a divorce anyway. Now, we're going to look at a passage in just a minute. It's a difficult passage in some ways, but it's easy in others. And I would like to stand in front of you this morning, and I would like to tell you this passage of Scripture will divorce-proof your marriage. But I can't tell you that because we live in a very messed up world. And in relationships, there are always two people involved. The one person I can control, and that's me. And then there's the other person that you cannot control. And so for that reason, I can't make a promise like that. However, I will say, and this is what I tell couples in premarital counseling, that if both of you commit yourselves to what Jesus says about life and marriage, if both of you will make that commitment to Him, I can promise you your marriage will not end in divorce. If both of you are willing to seek out what He says about life and marriage, that will divorce-proof your marriage. Now, before we look at what Jesus actually has to say about this subject, let's ask God for help to understand. Father, this morning we come and we thank You that in Your Word You make it very clear to us of what Your will for our lives is, how You've designed life. And many times, Father, the way life in Your kingdom is to be lived runs counter to our culture. And so it's hard for us to break out of the world that we live in order to hear about the world You're inviting us into. So we ask, Holy Spirit, this morning that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus has to say. And we ask it for His name's sake. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test Him. And they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered, "What did Moses command you?" They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, in the house, his disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if you're just joining with us, we're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, study our way through this book. It's the earliest written record that we have about the life of Jesus. And we're trying to get back to seeing Jesus as he really is, not Jesus as the culture believes him to be, or not even Jesus as the institutional church has presented him to us. We want to get back to see Jesus as the Bible presents him. Jesus, pure, simple, unadulterated. Because, as we've said, if you don't know the real Jesus, then you can't experience the life that he makes possible. And this morning, we come to a passage that reminds us that this discussion that he is having with the religious leaders some 2,000 years ago, it's as relevant today as it was back then. But before we jump into the specifics of what Jesus is teaching here, I need to make a couple of preliminary statements. As a pastor, of course, I realize that in a room full of people like this, that most every one of us have been hurt in some way by a broken marriage. Some of you are divorced. Some of you had parents who divorced. Some of you had a best friend who divorced. Some of you are in troubled marriages now and you're contemplating a divorce. So I know that this is a very sensitive issue for all of us. And my intent is not to add to anyone's pain. My intent is I just want to teach the best way that I can what Jesus taught about marriage, because I want to spare people the pain that you might have experienced. Now, second, I want you to understand also that God doesn't define anybody in this room by their past. God does not define, he's not looking in this room and looking at who's married and who's divorced and who's remarried and who's sin. That's not the way God looks at us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul puts it this way. He's writing to a very messed up, confused church. He says, don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexual, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. That's what you used to be. But you're washed, and you're sanctified, and set apart, and you're made right. You're justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What a great word that is. Anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus as their personal Savior is free from the guilt of their past. And God sees you through the rose-colored glasses of the blood of his Son. And he sees you as clean and pure and holy because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. So God doesn't view any of us in terms of what we used to be. Third, you need to understand that in this passage, Jesus isn't going to answer all our questions about marriage and divorce. He's not giving us his whole theology on marriage and divorce. He's not telling us everything the Bible teaches on this subject. He doesn't, in this passage, go into any exception clauses like he does in Matthew. He doesn't tell us when or if there are biblical grounds for divorce. And as I understand it, there may be valid biblical grounds for divorce. But Jesus doesn't go there in this passage, and so neither will I. Jesus is very focused on making one or two points, and I'm going to follow his lead. That means that some of your questions will go unanswered, and I don't know how to get around that. I cannot cover everything there is to say, all the specific issues, in the next 30 minutes. And I also need to say I won't be able to answer all your questions in the emails you may be inclined to send. I get about 50 or 60 emails a day, and Raydell, my administrative assistant, she reads them all, and she sorts them for me, and there's just no way I can do email counseling on this subject. I would encourage you, one of the reasons we have community groups is it's a way to bond with people and to share the struggles you're going through. I would encourage you to do that. And I'd be more than happy to meet with you. If you call Raydell and make an appointment, I'll meet with you and be glad to discuss any personal issue you have regarding this subject. So with that said, let's jump into the text. Verse 1. Jesus left there, went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now, that may sound just like a throwaway phrase, but I want you to notice that phrase, he taught them, because I take it that Jesus was teaching what he has been teaching up to this point. And that is, he's been teaching what it looks like to live as one of his disciples. If you've been with us, you remember that the Gospel of Mark is divided into two parts, two acts. Chapters 1 through 8 answer the question, ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? And Peter answers that question. Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the King of the world, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And then the second part of the Gospel of Mark asks and answers another question, and that is, what has Jesus come to do, and what does it look like to follow him as his disciples? So, as soon as Jesus is identified as the Christ, he begins to teach and unfold a radical vision of life as his disciple. Chapter 8, verse 34, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You got to lose your life, he says, for my sake to find it. You have to lose your life to find it. Very radical. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to unpack what that life of self-denial and taking up a cross and following Jesus, we've been trying to unpack what that looks like. And Brian has done a great job. He's helped us to see that this life of giving up life on my terms and embracing life on Jesus' terms, that's a life where we put others first. We take last place. We put them first. It's a life of growing in serving other people, not causing, doing everything we can to not cause someone else to stumble. And as he says in chapter 9, verse 50, doing everything we can to live in peace with other people. And so, as we turn the corner into Mark chapter 10, it's very important to see that Jesus is continuing to unfold what it looks like to give up life on your terms and embrace life on his. That's what it means to live as his disciple. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you say, Jesus, I believe you're the Christ, I believe you're the King, if you say that, if you believe that, if you really believe that, then following Jesus as his disciple is your underlying job description in life. In other words, I don't care if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a construction worker, a teacher, a businessman, businesswoman. I don't care if you're a husband, wife, dad, mom, single, student. All that you are and everything you do comes under your primary job description to follow Jesus as a disciple. You are his disciple. You're his apprentice. He is your mentor. He defines life for you. That's what it means to live as a Christian. So Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you say that I am who I say that I am, that I'm the Christ, then you have to follow me. And what that looks like is denying yourself, putting yourself last rather than first, learning to serve and give your life away for others, not causing other people to stumble, but as much as it depends on you, to live in peace with other people. And as we turn the corner into Mark chapter 10, he says you need to import that way of life into your marriage. He's saying, and not to do that, to say, yes, Jesus, I believe you're the Christ, but I really don't want to follow you. I want to pick and choose how I will follow you. He says that doesn't make any sense. I mean, you say you're trusting Jesus with the most valuable thing in your life, and that's your eternal destiny. You're saying, Jesus, I trust you with life after death, but I'm not sure I can trust you with life here and now. I'm not sure I can trust you with my purity. I'm not sure I can trust you with my loneliness. I'm not sure I can trust you with this marriage that I have. I mean, but that's, Jesus would look and say, that's just crazy. It's like Karen and I used to speak with Family Life, and when our kids were young, we'd have somebody come and stay in our house, and we would entrust our kids to their care. Well, how crazy would it be to have, and Todd and April Milby, some of you know them, they used to come over and do that. How crazy would it be for me to say, now, Todd, here, I'm going to entrust my kids to you, but I want you to stay out of the bedroom. I'm locking the safe, and I'm putting Karen's jewels in there. I mean, how crazy is that? I'm willing to trust him with my kids, but not with the jewels. No, it doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, to say you believe on the Christ, but then to not follow me, it just doesn't make sense. And he's saying, you're not really honoring me as your king. You're saying, I'll follow you as long as your agenda meets my approval. You're wanting Jesus to sit at your feet, but he says it doesn't work that way. So here's the point. Jesus is teaching them what it looks like to live as his disciple. He's teaching them what it looks like to give up life on your terms and embrace life on his. And you have to buy into the big picture of Jesus teaching on discipleship. You got to buy that first, or you'll never get what he's saying about marriage here. It'll just sound like a bunch of rules. But he's not giving us rules. He's telling us about a way of life. So the first question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is he who he said he is? Do you want to follow him? He'll show us how. So let's get into the text. Jesus is teaching what it means to follow him. The echo ringing in our ears from Mark chapter 9, verse 50 is live in peace with one another. And verse 2 says, the Pharisees came up in the middle of his teaching, and in order to test him, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Mark tells us that the Pharisees were testing him. The question is, what kind of trap are they trying to set for Jesus? Well, if you look back in verse 1, you notice where Jesus is. He's in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's exactly the area that John the Baptist had been preaching in before his arrest and execution. You might remember the story, but John had been hammering Herod, telling Herod that he was living in an unlawful marriage. Herod was married to a woman named Herodias. Herodias had been married to Herod's brother, his half-brother, Philip, but she divorced Philip and married Herod, and John the Baptist has been hammering Herod, saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was saying that Herodias' divorcing Philip that divorce was an invalid divorce, and consequently her remarriage was an invalid marriage, and under the law it was considered adultery. Well, Herod's not going to have somebody running around talking like that, so he arrests John, puts him in prison, and eventually chops off his head. Now, I take it that the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus into saying something against Herod and Herodias, so that Herod will arrest him just like he did John the Baptist and kill him, and then they'll be rid of Jesus once and for all. But if you notice, Jesus will not go there. He will not enter into the debate about divorce. And it's not because he's afraid of Herod, and it's not because he doesn't have a position. He's saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're having the wrong discussion, or the way I would put it, you're living out of the wrong story. Jesus is saying, my mission is to come and reprogram the story of the world back to the original story. He's saying that the story you live in, this story about which legal loopholes you can use to get out of marriages you don't want to be in anymore, that points to a story, the storyline being, as another pastor puts it, that marriage is impossible and divorce is inevitable. And Jesus is saying, that's not the story I'm living in. And that's not the story that I've come to tell. That is the story of the messed up world we live in. Because every week we see in the tabloids and newspaper and we hear on TV about another celebrity marriage that's breaking up. And you almost never hear anybody talking about how to repair a broken marriage. What you read about are the loopholes and the endless debate about who's winning and who's losing and who gets the house and how much money and who gets the kids and who cheated on who. And Jesus is saying, that's the wrong story. I haven't come to enter your story. I've come to invite you into mine. But the Pharisees are so wrapped up in their story, they can't see it. And so they want to draw Jesus into this debate. And this debate's been going on a long time in the nation of Israel, in the religious community. Basically, there were two schools of thought about divorce in Jesus' day. And the debate centered on something that Moses wrote in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses, under the direction of God, had written a law that allowed for divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. Because prior to this law, a Jewish man, and the actual law says, if the woman displeases her husband and he finds some indecency in her, that's what the law said. Prior to this law, if a wife displeased her husband, for any reason, he could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she was out. Just like that. She had no rights. And as you can imagine, this would be devastating to women who in that culture were completely dependent on men for their well-being. And so, in order to protect women from hard-hearted men, Moses made the men write out a certificate of divorce and make that public to prove that the woman was no longer married, so she was free to remarry and not be labeled as an adulteress. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a debate that went on over the meaning of the phrase, the husband finds some indecency. The more conservative school taught that that phrase meant if the husband found his wife to be unfaithful in some way. The other school, the more liberal school and far more widely accepted school, was that the term indecency was this broad category, and basically it meant that you could divorce for any reason at all. If she burned the bagels, he could divorce her. If he found a woman that was more pleasing to him, more beautiful, he could divorce her. Divorce then wasn't exactly divorce today. But he would put her out. He would send her away, which is, get out of my house. So, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You have to hear the question, and it's written this way in Matthew. You have to hear that question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's what's behind this question. Everybody in the culture of that day would hear that question in that way. Just like if I say, smoking is not good for your health. You know I'm talking about smoking cigarettes. Or if I say that people under the age of 18, it's unlawful for them to drink. You know I'm talking about alcohol. I saw a sign that said, buckle up. We know that means a seatbelt. In that day, if you asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They meant, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Let me just break that down. They're saying, Jesus, how can I lawfully get out of a marriage I don't want to be in anymore? How can I legally get rid of a wife I don't want to be married to anymore? There's hard-heartedness in that question. That's why he's going to say in just a moment, your hard-heartedness, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus points them back to the law. They ask him the question. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And notice what they say. They said, Moses allowed a man to write out a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. Now, you catch the difference? Jesus says, what did Moses command? They say Moses permitted, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. There are times in Scripture where God sometimes allows what he does not condone. Polygamy is an example. Slavery is another example. Here, God recognized how badly men were treating their wives. And so, he condoned, he made a concession that allowed a man to write out a certificate of divorce to protect the wife. It was the same 1,000 years later in Malachi chapter 2. God says straight out, I have been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, your wife who you took by covenant. You've been unfaithful to her. You've treated her unjustly, treacherously. And then God says, I hate divorce. What he means there is God is saying, I can see how hard-hearted men are treating their wives, and I hate that. And so he made a concession in the law to protect those women. That's why Jesus said in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. Yes, Jesus says, what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24 was part of the law. It was technically a commandment, but Moses wasn't commanding a divorce. He was making a concession, a commandment of concession, and the concession was to protect protect wives from hard-hearted husbands. But notice that Jesus quickly moves from what Moses conceded to what Moses commanded. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, therefore, let no one put asunder. Let no one separate. Jesus is saying, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. I want to go back to God's original story, what Moses actually did command about marriage. And listen, we have to hear this not as some ideal. This is the real deal. This is the real story. It just sounds like an ideal because we live in a world that's living inside the wrong story. A story where marriage is impossible and divorce is inevitable. Like, I think we would all agree, whether we're Christians or not, we would all agree that divorce is a bad thing because it hurts people. It destroys people. I think we would all agree with that, just like we would agree, boy, wouldn't it be great if we didn't live in a world where there was war and violence and oppression and lying and greed. Yeah, but that would be great to not live in that world, but we do live in that world. And so we become cynical and accept the storyline, the baseline narrative of the world, and we look at what Jesus says here and we say that's idealistic. But it's not idealistic. It's the real deal. Like someone said, when the ideal becomes an ordeal, then you want a new deal. That's the way the world looks at this. Jesus says, no, this is the real deal of life in me, and I'm holding this life out to you. Jesus says, don't you see you're living far below the story that my Father has written for you, and I want you to step back into God's story because it's the story you were made to live in. He says, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. I want to go back and I want you to hear the story you need to hear about marriage, the story about what God intended for marriage, about the beauty and the glory of experiencing the kind of marriage that is actually a window into the kingdom of God itself. Jesus says, we need to go back there because the more we saturate ourselves with God's story, the more it will eliminate the need to talk about the story of divorce. He says, that's why I've come. I've come to rewrite the messed up story of this world, the messed up stories of our lives. I've come to invite you to enter into my story. And he outlines that in verses 6 through 8. According to God's story, marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh for life. I made that up in the first service. One man, one woman, one flesh for life. Do that with me. One man, one woman, one flesh for life. Yeah. It's about permanence and it's about intimacy. Verse 7, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. What Jesus is teaching us here is that marriage is not primarily about your feelings towards somebody else or your sexual attraction towards somebody else or compatibility or whether or not your spouse meets your needs like you want him or her to meet your needs. He's saying marriage is about permanence. It's about covenant. It's about a promise where I vow the only thing I can control, and that's how I treat you. But I promise that in good times and in bad times, and in sickness and in health, and for richer, for poor, whether my feelings toward you are strong or weak, I promise I will never leave you or forsake you. Permanence. That's what we all want. One of my favorite singer-songwriters back in the late 80s and early 90s was Dan Fogelberg. And Dan Fogelberg had this song entitled Longer, and it was sung at just about every wedding that I ever went to. But you remember the words, and I'm not going to attempt to sing it because I've almost lost my voice, but he says, you know, longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. And we, you know, if you're older, you think, oh, that's kind of, the poetry's not all that good, and we're kind of cynical about it. But you know what? That's what we want, right? I mean, deep inside, we all want somebody who will love us and never leave us or forsake us. We want somebody to grow old with us. Permanence, that's what we want. And we want intimacy, someone who is one with us. That's what he says in verse 8. He says the two will become one flesh. And then he says, did you get that? Let me just say that again. The two will become one flesh. He says it twice. God made marriage, one of the reasons God made marriage was to meet companionship needs. It's interesting, in the garden, when God was creating the world, Genesis chapter 1, he's kind of going around with a clipboard and he's checking off to see everything he's made. And he's walking around and he goes, sun, moon, stars, good, check. You know, sea, land, sky, good, check. Birds, fish, creepy, crawly things, good, check. Plants look good. Adam, man, not good. He says, it's not good. It's not good for man to live alone, be alone. And so he makes bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He makes a woman, a distinctly different kind of being, but one who perfectly completes the man, both physically and emotionally. Leave and cleave. That means, in one place, it means to fill up the empty places. So much so that this oneness that comes about by covenant and by consummation, God says there's something spiritual about that, where two people are knit together in the very bottom of their souls. They're knit together. And again, that's what we want. We want permanence and intimacy. Why do we want it? Because God built it into us. It's built into our design. It's built into how He designed marriage. That's why when somebody does rip apart the one flesh, it hurts so bad. And that's why it's so serious, as Jesus puts it in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, and in the house the disciples came to him, and they're scratching their heads because they're the product of their world, their story too. And they're going, one man, one woman, one flesh for life? Are you kidding me? Matthew says when they hear that, they go, it's better not to get married if that's the way marriage is. But Jesus says this is the way it is. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, what Jesus is saying here is simply this. If you try to use the law of Moses to justify your hard-hearted divorces, when you leave that marriage and enter another marriage, you're committing adultery. Because the legal system doesn't separate what God has joined together. He says it's adultery because you're still one flesh. Now, he's not talking about any and every case of divorce and remarriage here. He's talking about the kind of thing that Herod and Herodias had done. He agrees with John the Baptist that an invalid divorce results in a subsequent invalid marriage, which is adultery. And he applies it to the man and the woman, maybe because in the Greco-Roman world, which was different than the Jewish world. The women were divorcing their husbands, but I think it's more because it's pointed towards Herodias divorcing Philip to marry Herod. And so he says, here's what he's saying. Whoever initiates an invalid divorce, whether man or woman, when they remarry, they commit adultery. He doesn't go any further than that in this passage. I think it's because of the one point he's trying to make. It's the one point I make in premarital counseling. Like when a couple comes in, they're about to get married, I never say to them, after several sessions of premarital counseling, I never say, now, of course, you know that there are loopholes in this thing that'll get you out if you need them. I never do that. Why? Because I'm just trying to lay out one simple point. I'm not saying when marriage is when divorce and remarriage is valid or when it's invalid. I'm just trying to make one point to that couple, the one point they need to hear, and that is, don't live your marriage in the storyline of the world. Step out of that story and embrace God's original story. Step in and live your life as my disciple and let that come into your marriage. You see, that's how it's done. Jesus is saying to every one of us in this room, those in good marriages, those in trouble marriages, those who want to be married, those who are getting married, those whose marriages have failed, he's saying, follow me. Step into my story. Let my view of marriage shape your view of marriage. But how? Well, you import this life of discipleship into your marriage. I mean, think of it this way. If you're growing and learning and desiring to follow Jesus, and you're learning what it means to deny yourself, and you're learning what it means to put your spouse's needs before your own, and you're learning what it means to give yourself away to serve him or her sacrificially, and you're being careful to not cause your spouse to stumble. You're as far as it depends on you, you are seeking to live in peace. If you're doing that, would that make a marriage better or worse? I think it's obvious. He's saying, if two people commit themselves to following me, giving up life on their terms and embracing life on mine, that will divorce-proof your marriage. But it still seems impossible. And it doesn't sound like a lot of fun. You know, all this talk about self-denial and serving others and meeting their needs, whether my needs are met or not. Yeah, it's not supposed to be fun. Primarily, it's not supposed to be fun because marriage is geared more to make you holy than happy. And if you try to willpower your way into a Jesus kind of life, it won't work. If you try to willpower your way into a Jesus kind of marriage, it won't work. You go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What do you mean Jesus kind of marriage? You don't believe that Da Vinci code stuff, do you? I almost said crap. But, that Jesus was married. No. Jesus was married. Can you take that off the tape? Jesus is married. This is very interesting. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about marriage between husband and wife. And Paul quotes, he goes back to this Garden of Eden story. He goes back and quotes this one man, one woman, one flesh for life. He quotes that. And then the next thing Paul says, he goes, this is a profound mystery. This, one man, one woman, one flesh for life, it's a mystery. But I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul is saying that Jesus is not just talking about the marriage of a husband and wife. He's saying marriage is a window into the gospel itself. That marriage is a window into how God is working to rescue us out of the broken stories of our lives and put us back into the story that he wrote. You see, the Bible tells one story from start to finish. And very interesting, it starts with a marriage in a garden. in Genesis 1 and 2, and it ends with a wedding in Revelation 19. Listen to Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride, who's that? That's you. It's the church. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, how is that possible that on the final wedding day, when Jesus gathers His church, when Jesus gathers us knowing that we have struggled with hard hearts, that we have broken our promises to Him and others, that we have not followed Him as closely as we might have, how is it that we get to wear white, fine linen and we're washed holy and pure? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the other thing that Jesus is teaching in the last 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and that is that on the cross, that Jesus takes upon Himself our brokenness, our sin, and because of what He did for us on the cross, He washes us white as snow. And the power to break our selfishness and our hard-heartedness and to rescue us out of the small little petty stories we're living in, it's found in the gospel where Jesus gives His life up for us. Because, you see, on the cross, Jesus says, I've given you the ultimate promise as your bridegroom. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, oh, it's true, longer than the stars have been in the heavens, I've been in love with you, and I'll be in love with you 100 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and an eternity from now. You'll still be wearing the clean robes of My righteousness. You'll still be Mine, and I will still be faithful to keep My promise to you. And what's so amazing about that is that Jesus knows, He knows your heart, and He knows my heart, and He knows who we are, and He knows what we've done. And when we trust Him, He washes it all away. And listen, and it is only when you understand what He's done for you on the cross, only when you understand how committed and faithful He is to His promise to you, only then, bigger and bigger that gets in your mind and in your heart, then you will begin to trust Him with your life and your marriage and your future. We'll learn more and more to let His story define us. Think of it this way. Jesus is not asking you to do anything in your marriage that He has not already done for you to make and keep you as His bride. He's not asking you to be more or less faithful to your spouse than He is to you. He simply invites us to follow Him into His way of life and let that shape your marriage. Let His kind of life saturate and shape your marriage. Yep, in marriage it takes two people and Jesus to make a marriage. It takes two people and Jesus to save a marriage. Very hard to stay married by yourself. But Jesus says divorce isn't the solution. He says fixing your marriage is the solution. And when both people are willing to give up life on their terms and embrace life on His, then with God's help, any marriage is fixable. Let's pray one more time. God, we thank You that in Your Word You reveal Yourself, Your heart for us. We thank You that we don't stand before You having You look at us through a lens of our past. We thank You that You look at us, as we said, through the rose-colored glasses, Jesus washing us clean. So when You look at us, You see Him first. storyline of a world that is headed in the opposite direction from you. We get drawn into the small little petty stories of our life when you're holding out life saying, come with me, follow me. Holy Spirit, what we need is more power and desire. We need desire to truly take Jesus at His word. No matter what condition our marriage might be in, to trust that Jesus and His kind of life is what will result. Not a problem-free life, a pain-free life, but His kind of life will result in life in the deepest part of who we are. Help us to believe that and live that out.